And so what I decided to do is to talk to you about a series of messages which I have entitled Encouraging Words in a Discouraging World. And how long that will last, I don't know. But I do plan on extending it a bit so that you can have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, to be able to withstand, as it says in Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to withstand. And so we'll begin today with the life of David. Turn with me to 1 Samuel in chapter 30. We're going to read a few verses here, and we're going to visit a period of David's life that was, without a doubt, one of his lowest periods in his life. And while you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 30, I want to remind you, as you're reading your Bible through from cover to cover, how you do it is not as important as that you do it, that you cover all the books of the Bible in one year. You should be noticing that true men and women of God had a lot of problems, had a lot of adversity, obstacles, discouragement and depression, anxiety as well. It's all in here. The difference being in the lives of the patriarchs of the Bible, with few exceptions, and of the apostles and, of course, of Christ, is that they overcame the obstacles. Further, many of the obstacles and opposition came because they were serving the Lord, quite in opposition from what we're hearing today. I haven't caught Joel Osteen in a while, and so I saw a little clip which I assumed was pretty recently. I don't know what the word to use is. I guess fascinating to see a man standing up there with a Bible raised in his hand saying, I am beautiful, I am attractive, I am a magnet, I am prosperous, and on and on. And I thought to myself, not even as a Christian, just as a man, how would you take it if I stood up here this morning, I am beautiful, I am attractive. It's true. But doesn't speak of humility or just, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Let me tell you this, as I've told you before, because it's germane to the topic. This is not biblical teaching. At very least, we could say it's motivational speaking. But you know what? With his case and many others, we can't even say that, because this comes in a philosophy that your words create something around you, like God. But in case you haven't learned this yet, you're not God. For instance, I could say, I'm going to the half-court line, take two steps to the basket, and slam dunk it. And that's the words coming out of my mouth, which theoretically, according to the philosophy of Osteen and others, that's supposed to create the situation to come true. You don't remember who took two or three steps from the half-court line and dunked the ball? It was Michael Jordan. No matter how many times I say it, there's no chance, unless I am truly held up by angels, that I'm going to take two or three steps from the half-court line and slam dunk a basketball. I could say I'm a NASA astronaut, and I'm not. So this idea that words create your world and all this stuff is foolish. And that's just being polite. It's heretical. The fact that we're victors, and the statement made by the one who said we were victors, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, was executed, the Apostle Paul, by Nero. The people who made these statements here, David is an exception, but his life was fraught with extreme difficulties, including, which we won't have it here, including the rebellion of his own son, who wanted not just take the kingdom, but kill his father. And so to paint a picture of biblical characters and the Christian life as one of an easy path is to contradict Jesus, who said it was a narrow path and it is a difficult path to walk in the flesh. But at the end of it, I am the way, right? John 14:6. I am the way, I am the path. At the end of it is the kingdom. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So keep that in mind. 1 Samuel chapter 30, we're in David's life at a point, as I just mentioned, where he is very low. We're going to see why in just a second. In verse 1 at chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, they didn't kill anybody, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept. And here's a very engaging statement to show you how hard these hardened soldiers and the king, how much grief they were suffering. They wept until they had no more power to weep. And I know that some of you can understand that in maybe the death of a loved one or some tragedy where you've cried so much there's just no more tears left. Well, that's what happened here. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David, listen, now that I read this, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And so we'll stop there at verse 6, because I want you to see this action of David at a very low point in his life, where he had to encourage himself in the Lord his God, because not only were all the people distressed, but so was he. So he has this responsibility as the leader of this group. He wasn't their king, he was their leader. And they are blaming him for what has transpired. So we need a little background here to understand the scenario. And I had mentioned to you either last week or the week before, as far as commentaries are concerned, you know, that were printed and written over the centuries by great intellects, pious men of God. Not every commentary was written by a pious. Well, we assume they're intelligent, but not maybe pious. But most of them were. And, you know, if you read through, Matthew Henry has a concise commentary, then he has the commentary, and the commentary is long. I figure these men were doing this with pens, with a quill and ink. In any case, I said to you that there weren't any that I was aware of, and that was true at the moment, but I forgot that there is one out there put out by a Calvary Chapel pastor who had the idea, because they preach, most Calvary Chapel churches preach line by line through the Bible, and he decided to, you know, put comments, and so it became a commentary which he offers for free, which I think is pretty generous of him. However, for whatever reason, his was the first commentary that I looked at, and I rarely look at modern books or commentaries for my own reasons. And I was studying this and looking at his notes. They're really sermon notes that he made a commentary out of. At least that's what I assume. And I was actually shocked at what he was putting down. It wasn't heretical. It was just, he was talking about poor David who was in a backslidden condition. Because you see here, the Amalekites didn't kill anybody. But as I'm going to explain to you in a moment, whenever David met the Amalekites, he killed everybody. So he put in his notes how God was more merciful to David than David had been to the other Amalekites. And I thought to myself, how can a man teach line by line through the Bible and miss it so much? And it's not like it's a falsehood in the sense of the ones that I usually speak of, the egregious ones. But if you're going to make a commentary and pass it along to other people, at least in my case, I would have ran it through some true Bible scholars, some real Bible scholars that could check on my work. Because, first of all, David wasn't in a backslidden condition. I'll show you that in a minute. And second of all, David wasn't receiving more mercy than he had shown to the Amalekites. That's false. So whenever he taught that to his congregation, if they walked away believing that for the rest of their lives, they're believing wrong. David was not in a backslidden condition. Well, how do I know that? Without going through the actual chapters and the verses, let me first start out by saying, well, first of all, why is even David with the Philistines, which if you go back to chapter 29, you can see that David is with the Philistines. Ziklag is in Philistine territory. Philistines, you already know, are enemies of Israel. What's David doing there? Why is he fighting with the Philistines now? This may have been what generated his thoughts on backslidden, but he should have went back a little further, way back as far as chapter 15 in 1 Samuel, and discovered what you already know. Number one, when David killed Goliath, who was a Philistine, he became the hero of Israel. And the women, as you remember, they were singing, Saul killed his thousands, God's enemies, but David his 10,000s. And from that moment on, Saul not only despised David, he set out systematically to kill him. Now, again, I'm not going to take you through all this text. I'm just giving you this background. But if you want to read it this afternoon to check on me, start at chapter 15 and read through to chapter 30 and see that what I'm telling you is written right in the text. Again, if you're a line-by-line teacher, this should be ingrained in your memory. Number one, David did nothing wrong. He set out to kill an enemy that nobody else was willing to kill or face when he killed Goliath. And this is one thing I want you to hear today, and I want you to appreciate, especially if you're in a position of leadership, and most of you will say, well, I'm not a pastor. Well, if you're a father, you're in a position of leadership. I mean, even if you're together, husband and wife, you're still both in positions of leadership, but maybe you have a single parent, you're in a position of leadership. Maybe at work, you're the boss. If you don't know this, then you've never been a boss. The boss is usually the stupidest person in the company because they don't know anything, and all the workers underneath, they know how this job should actually be done. Okay, that's only if you've been the boss. I was in a union for a while. I was in the postal union, so I already know that the bosses know nothing, but all the letter carriers, we know how it's supposed to be done. But that's just life. As they say, that comes with the territory when you're a leader. If you want to be a father and a mother and you want to have a child, God is smart enough to not tell you all that's involved in having a child from the day you bring it home from the hospital. In the hospital, when my wife and I had our children, they actually did something very, very nice. That was when you stay for 3 days. So, you know, mom gets to rest and the baby's being taken care of. And, you know, back in those days, you had a gown up to come in and look at the baby, fathers included. But at the end of the three-day stay, they had a nice steak dinner for all the couples, which was, you know, was a nice thing. It was pleasant. It was when we took the babies home. Yeah, it was like the last meal. And I always wondered why God has never written a book of saying, if you want a baby, you better read this book first. But he doesn't. He doesn't because God is wise, because he knows there would be no children on the face of the earth. We wouldn't be here. No one would be here if our parents and grandparents knew what they were getting into when they had a child. But you immediately assume a role of authority. And so David here is a leader with the Philistines. I want to say this to you first off about discouragement. If you, especially in the church world, if you aspire to leadership, like it says, he that desires the bishop desires a good work, like if you want to be a head of a congregation, as I am and have been for over 40 years, it's a good desire. But read what else goes with it. You're not always the flavor of the month. And what David experienced here is that a few weeks ago, he was the flavor of the month. He was the hero. He was the man. But we'll get into this. So I want to paint the backdrop for you so you can see what caused him to have more distress, perhaps, than he would have ordinarily. So first of all, David did nothing wrong. David was a man of God. There were periods of his life where he's backslidden. This wasn't one of them. His involvement with Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, was what the Bible records. God says this was the only thing that truly upset me. Now, of course, David also numbered Israel, and that upset God too. But at the end of David's life, he says two things. He's a man after my own heart. And that's said frequently of David, or at least a few times of David. And then we carry that off into the New Testament where he's a great man of God. So David is a hero. He slays the giant. And in this scenario, we have the prophet Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel, who is told by God. God tells Samuel it repents, but it doesn't mean repent the way we repent. It grieves him that he made Saul, the one who wants to kill David, he makes Saul king. So he says, I have another one that's going to be the king. I have another one I'm going to give the kingdom over to, the kingdom of Israel over to. And he says to Samuel, go to the house of Jesse. Now, Jesse has sons, and I'm going to show you which one is going to be the king. And who is it but David? So David is anointed there as a little shepherd boy to be the next king of Israel. And this only infuriates Saul all the more because at that point, the Holy Spirit leaves Saul, falls on David. And a little further along, as an evil spirit begins to take the place of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life, we have another event. And this is the one that I want you to hear relative to the comments of the pastor, who I assume he's a good pastor, and I assume that he's doing his best to be a diligent pastor, but I couldn't understand how you can read the Bible that much and be off the mark in your comments that David was backslidden and that David was receiving more mercy from God than he had shown with the Amalekites. If you're following me, David is living with the Philistines, but he's going out on occasional raids against the Amalekites, all right? They're different people. Well, first of all, and the Bible records this, so it's not like I'm making it up and saying I think that this is the reason David went. David said, as Saul is now pursuing him, trying to kill him, unsuccessfully on a few occasions, but he tried to kill him. David says, I'm going to have to go to the Philistines because it's only a matter of time before Saul catches me and kills me. So he was squeezed into that position. It wasn't something he chose. He wasn't backslidden. He didn't say, you know, the Philistines look like they're really gaining strength. Let me go with winners. He went there because he had no other place to go because the king of Israel. Listen, if the king of Israel gives you an order to kill David, then the whole place is against you. So that's why David went to the Philistines. And he came to the king of the Philistines at the time, Achish, And he pled his case with Achish, the king of the Philistines, Israel's enemies. And he told them what was going on. And then Achish gave David and his men, there was about, well, there was 600 altogether, 400 to start with. And he gave him this city. He said, okay, this is your city. You and your men live here, your wives, your children, all your stuff. You live here in Ziklag. And he was there for almost a year and a half, a year and 4 months, hiding out from Saul. Because Saul wanted to kill him for two things. He had killed Goliath, and people were saying, here's the real hero, David. And number two, that Samuel had anointed him, and also Samuel had furthermore told him, the kingdom's being taken from you and given to another man better than you. Well, Saul knew who that was. So here we find David, not in a backslidden condition. He's, what would you say, a fugitive, but not from justice, from injustice. He's fleeing from a man who could give orders to anybody in Israel to kill him. So he's thereby, we would say, default, not because he enjoyed it. Now, Achish, the king of the Philistines, gives David this city, Ziklag, to live in. And as I just said, they were there for about a year and a half. All right, let's bring up the Amalekites. What does that have to do with it? What does the comments of this pastor who said that David was not merciful to the Amalekites, but God was more merciful to David than he went into, again, with his congregation, I'm assuming, no matter if you're backslidden, God is still with you in all this. Well, we heard it quoted in the prayer meeting today. That is a true verse, but we must always keep things in bounds. In any case, David wasn't backslidden. David was receiving what all true men of God receive. He was receiving persecution, only for being a man of God, in a world where there were very few men of God. Samuel was certainly one. So we come over to another place regarding Saul. Listen, regarding Saul, where God tells Saul through Samuel, go out and destroy the Amalekites, every one of them. Everything that breathes. That's what David was doing, but he was doing it on the other side with the Philistines. But the Amalekites, I want you to understand, it says that they were of the nations of old. What does that mean? That means they were of the nations of Canaan, of the promised land that Moses was leading his people into, or the people of Israel. And the Amalekites were there. When you look in Numbers and they go out and scout the land, they name the Amalekites. And then God gives a command. He says, they are to die, every single one of them, because on the journey from Egypt over to the promised land, they tried to thwart the efforts of God in killing Israel. Now, is as the saying goes, now the chickens have come home to roost. Now cows are all coming home. Now's the day that God says they've been shown enough mercy and so forth. And so for a preacher to say that David wasn't merciful, I just don't understand it, especially with line-by-line teachers. It's right in the text. It's right in this book that David was doing what God told Saul to do, and he didn't do. He comes back with Agag, if you remember, and Samuel says, who is this? And he said, well, we did what the Lord said. Then who is this? Well, that's the king. And God said, destroy even the sheep. Now, we'll talk, perhaps I should mention to you the black flag theory of warfare, but before we get there, Samuel said to Saul, he says, and what's this here? Oh, we just took the good sheep to give to God. But listen to me carefully, because this is a lesson. Don't give God what he hasn't asked for. And worse than that, don't give God what he says he doesn't want. Like, you know, if I have to give away clothes and the torn and ripped, why would I want to give them to anybody? You throw them out. They're rags. And, you know, if you go in the book of Malachi and he talks about the tithes and the offerings, and God says, you've robbed me. And the people say, robbed you? What are you talking about? How have we robbed you? And God says through Malachi, he says, with the tithes and with the offerings. And further, when you offer sacrifices, you don't pick the best of the flock. You pick the sick and the ugly, the one that's missing an eye. And this is what he says. And think of the logic that God is putting forth. He says, you know, why don't you try giving that to your governor? Show up to some leader who has power and authority and give him your junk and see how he receives it. God has never been in the business of receiving junk from people who have much better things to give. And that reminds me to tell you, please read Matthew 25:30, the unprofitable servant, that God expects you to use your gifts and talents. There's not a whole lot I can do to motivate you more than just keep persuading you and praying for you. That's it. That's all the power that I've got. And then back here to the text, Saul does not follow the command of God. But this was the command. This is the one I want you to hear. The command was to wipe them all out. Now that I mentioned the black flag theory of military warfare, let me just explain to you what it is. The black flag, if you've seen an army, in the days when armies actually faced off, we don't face off as much anymore because you push buttons and rockets go off and bombs. But in the days, if you saw an army and the flag was raised and it was all black, that meant to you, the combatant, there will be no mercy shown. We're not here to show mercy. We're not here to take prisoners. We are not going to give you any custodial care, meaning put you in a prison or house you somewhere. We are not feeding you. We are not taking care of you. We're going to kill every single one of you. Well, you see, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, to mention a figure, Jonathan Stonewall Jackson, believed in that theory. And you'll never guess where he got it from. The Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, that was one of the original commands given to Israel about the people they were about to meet. Offer them peace, but if they don't receive the peace, kill every one of them. The wives you can take, and I understand this in this culture especially, this is what we're actually up against. The wives can become your servants or your wives and the children and so forth. It sounds harsh. The black flag of military theory is this. We're telling you as combatants, there will be no mercy. If you're wounded, we will just simply finish you off. We will kill you. You'll never be a prisoner of war. You'll be dead. But the idea behind that is the fact that if you show the enemy no mercy in the beginning, they'll quit much sooner. In other words, you'll end the war sooner than it had to be carried out for more years. And in the end, you actually save lives. In other words, the enemy gives you an unconditional surrender, which in the case of the South was exactly what happened at the end. But after 500,000 people died on both sides, the Civil War is also named the Lost Cause. Robert E. Lee, who was an amazing general, saw that if the Union had really put everything behind it, it would have been over quickly. They didn't. 500,000 people died. Jackson was advocating the black flag theory of warfare. Kill everybody. And when they see us coming, we raise the black flag, and they know we're killing everybody. And we see this, not always, but we see this in the Bible, and that's what we see with the Amalekites. It doesn't say black flag, but God is saying it's a black flag theory of warfare. None of them are to survive. Saul let them go. So back to this pastor I'm picking on now. How does he say that David was backslidden and David wasn't showing mercy when God was the one who said not to show mercy? So he must have missed a few chapters in 1 Samuel. And so David, oh, and I forgot to tell you this group that he's with. It ends up being 600 people, but it reminds me of, well, some of us. While he's hiding from Saul, running wherever he can run, wherever he can find refuge, wherever he can find a place to not be found by Saul, he finds himself in the cave of Adullam. And some people who really like David join him. And who are they? The Bible says everyone that was in debt, everyone that was in distress, and everyone who was discouraged, and at that time there were about 400 of them, they all meet David. Now, if you've not been in a position of leadership where you're taking care of quite a few different people, obviously most of you have never, or all of you have never been a pastor where you really care about the people you're talking to and preaching to and teaching. And if you're the preacher, truly takes the doctrines of the Bible for face value, as we just got finished 4.5 months of that, repentance, hell, what the cross means, and so on. Well, you have, as the saying goes, a heavy lies the head that wears the crown. When you're in a position of leadership, as David certainly was, as the soon-to-be king of Israel, he's already got a lot on his mind, and the king who is king now is trying to kill him, and now you have everybody who's depressed, discouraged, in debt as your army. It's quite a ragtag army. Not exactly what David would have requisitioned had he put in a conscript of who wants to join me, you know, a draft. All the brave men, you know, like the Marines say, we're looking for a few good men, and I hope they find them. So here you have David already in a position that he doesn't want. He's living with his enemies. He's found favor in the eyes of Achish. But what leads him to this? He's got now 600 men who are with him, all who have problems. Because you know they had to grab his ear here and there and say, hey, David, can I talk to you for a second? Man, I owe a lot of money. I tell you, David, you know, my wife's been high. Imagine all this. He's got to form an army out of them, but they're with him. Now, what happens, why they came back to the town that they were given to was because the Philistines were going out to fight Israel, and David was living there, and he says, we will go with you. And they're way in the back. But the lords of the Philistines, which would be like the board of elders, said, no, this guy will turn against us. Remember he slew Goliath, the giant, and remember what they said about him? They knew what they were saying about him in Israel. This is the great, imposing David, the brave, the courageous, the anointed of the Lord. The lords of the Philistines wouldn't have him, so Achish tells David, can't have you in on this. So they go back home, 3 days' journey, and with maybe it's a minor disappointment, I don't know, but with the disappointment that they won't let David fight, he comes back to find his city's burned down to the ground. The wives, all the children are gone. There's nothing left. And now the people who were in debt and were distressed and were discouraged, and I'm telling you, though the text doesn't say it, I'm imposing based on human nature, they grabbed his ear on more than one occasion to tell David all their problems. You hear me out real good. When they needed David, David is the hero. And when they thought that David was the reason that they lost their wives. Now, the assumption is that they're all dead. The assumption is that whatever has happened to the women and the children, of course, the city's burnt to the ground, and the flocks and what have you is all gone. It's David's fault. Now, let me say this to you, because I know that you've heard it. Maybe from your spouse, maybe from your children. When you did right by them, and you did all that you can, and most parents that I know, obviously there's some very bad parents, but most parents that I know do their best for the child, and the child one day raises up and tells them what a terrible father you've been, what a terrible mother you've been, and how hard my life has been. And you know that that's not true. It's discouraging. It's depressing. I've helped people out of debt, literal debt, who then turned against me. I took on at least one person in the ministry whom I didn't want on my staff, but out of mercy I did it, only to have years later him turn his whole countenance against me and just turn away from me. In fact, most of the people that I had, not all, but most of the people I had did that exact same thing. When I was at a low point, when I needed friends, and I was fighting for what was right, if you remember the cause I'm speaking about, some of them went on the platform and publicly said, Pastor Ray is wrong, Pastor Ray is this, Pastor Ray is that. One person in particular, and this is different, well, one person was eating pork and beans on Christmas Day, and when my turn came, and he had plenty of times when people were up against him, and I helped him out. Even when he took on a different church, I helped him out. Nothing, not a word, not even a card, a phone call, nothing, not an email. Another one, when he would bump into the people, maybe he bumped into some of you. I tried to help him as much as I could, and that's still my heart. And I still rather be me than these people. I still rather be a loyal person, though loyalty, I'm finding, does have limitations. They turned. They did their best to destroy my reputation. But thank God, and David is an example, thank God that God will always defend the person who's doing what is right in his sight. Yeah. It doesn't matter if a million people come up against you. David will write about this in the Psalms. Encouraging words in a discouraging world. We heard Psalm 37 quoted today, and that's a great psalm. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down. We have a new representative in the House of Representatives that her first thing, as she swears in the Quran, is we're going to impeach that mother blank. Where have we gone? Where have we sunk? How low? And then the one from the Bronx, the other one, I got you back. I don't want to get too far off on that tangent because, believe me, I got a lot to say about these people. But I'll just say one thing. Wickedness has now visited America. And I don't want to hear nobody talk about their political party and, blah, 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 and who's suffering and all that stuff. Suffering is one thing. Suffering has been around since Adam and Eve's suffering. Now it's about righteousness and unrighteousness. And we cannot have part. It doesn't matter what a political party states. We cannot have part in that which is patently wrong. Amen. We're obligated to do what's right and not be committed to some political party, either one. And there's all other people out there, too. When you're in leadership and you're doing well, you're everybody's friend. You're everybody's hero. But if people think that you're the reason that they're in trouble, well, that's not the case with David. But if they think that, look at what the text says. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. The other day, you were just telling me about your debt. The other day, you were just telling me about how discouraged you are. Now we're going to kill you. Yeah, I mean, what do you say? Well, in part, this is what makes leaders intrepid if they can pass the test. David certainly did. Because what he does is going to have to be done by you on occasion when there's no one around to encourage you. And more so, if you're doing the right thing and everybody's coming up against you saying, what are you doing this? How can we spend so much time with that? You're going to have to learn how to encourage yourself. And let me tell you something from experience. That ain't easy. It's a lot easier when everybody's coming around you and we're praying for you, and that's been, you know, my relationship with you. I thank God for that. But you're going to have to sit and encourage yourself in the Lord, because sometimes even the godliest person doesn't really understand just what you're doing. And you yourself being led by the Lord don't quite understand just exactly what you're doing, but you know that this is something you have to do. Or you read a scripture and it says that this is what you should be doing, and so you're doing it, and people are opposed to it. And I told you this before, and I want you to see this again, although these are not Israelites that are with him, with David. So many times, it's the people of God that oppose men of God who killed the prophets. It wasn't the foreign nations. Isaiah and Jeremiah, you can go down all the prophets, major and minor prophets, who did suffer persecution or execution, was done by the people of God. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy is his last epistle. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, was rejected by all the churches he had started. He was supposed to be small in stature. So let's say we have a pulpit here, and we can't really see him, so we got to move the pulpit out of the way because he's a little short guy. And he doesn't have that, I'm beautiful. That's what sounds like Muhammad Ali. I'm beautiful. I'm pretty. I tell you one thing, I'm not going in front of television and telling everybody, I'm beautiful. I'm attractive. I'm a magnet. I think he said magnet. When you're in leadership and everything is going well, you are the hero. They'll carry you out on their shoulders. And if something goes wrong, because you're the leader and you said, this is the way that we have to go, and it happened to Moses also, it happens to all the leaders, then they speak of stoning you. You got us in this mess. That's what the people said to Moses. We're talking about Moses. You got us in this mess. We were happier as slaves than free men, free people. David did what you are going to have to do, perhaps in the times in which we live, frequently, and you're going to have to encourage yourself. You know, we have an expression we use now, with men at least, you got to put on your big boy pants. Now, I've been wearing big boy pants since about the seventh grade. My dad had an expression, just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Now, we have another expression, suck it up. I don't like the way my life has turned out. I told you that. I don't like the circumstances that have come my way. But what choices do I have? I got two. Sit on the edge of my bed and cry. I don't mean cry out to God. I mean just feel sorry for myself. Poor me. Which does happen from time to time, I'm being honest with you. But I don't stay there long. Because I realize something that I want you to hear. The problems coming my way, and my problems in particular, are testing me to see what I'm made of. And my intent is to pass. I may be crawling on all fours and just about to faint, but I ain't giving up. Let me tell you something. You want to see something interesting? If you've got, well, this culture's filled with violence, so you should be okay with it. Check out the first Jack Dempsey-Jess Willard fight. It was when Jess Willard was the heavyweight champion and Dempsey was the new guy on the block, and he finally made a championship fight. Fight lasts about 5 minutes. This is back in the early 1900s, so they weren't calling fights too quick. Dempsey, as you know, the Manassas Mauler, he would just pound and pound and pound. You never see, well, not much anyway, Dempsey backing up, doing anything fancy. Always forward, throwing punches, rolling underneath, punching, punching, punching. Now, Jess Willard is about 6'7". He's a giant. And Dempsey is beating him and with his fists, and mostly in the head, body shot. Boom, 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 boom. But what caught my attention, when I watched that fight just recently, what caught my attention was not so much Dempsey's aggression and his speed and his power and the fact that he was just about killing his opponents, I mean literally, in the ring, was the fact that Jess Willard had a broken cheekbone, a broken jaw, and I forget how many teeth had already been knocked out. The referee, for whatever reasons, didn't call the fight, and every time the bell rang, Jess Willard kept coming out. I was more impressed with Jess Willard, and I've always been a fan of Jack Dempsey as a fighter, than I was with Dempsey's beating him. I was more impressed with the fact that Jess Willard said, kill me if you want, but I won't quit. And you know, it's perhaps an imperfect illustration of walking with the Lord, but it has to be kind of the same attitude. That no matter what happens, and how many times you want to quit, how many times you wish you could quit, how many people do quit, and we heard some of this in the prayer meeting this morning too, oddly enough. How many times people do quit and they coat it with something that's very pretty and everybody believes that that's the reason why, but that's not the reason why. The reason why they quit is because they've had enough beating up around the head. I'm not saying you should be beat up around the head like Jess Willard was, and I do think the ref should have called the fight long before he did, but he didn't, because in those days, fights lasted a long time. It wasn't like it is today in sports or today, twist an ankle to go out in an ambulance. I'm not against it, but in the old school, these fights, for instance, over in the UK and England, a fight could last for 6.5 hours. And a round wouldn't stop until somebody fell down. Then they would take a little break and take a drink of, probably wasn't water. John L. Sullivan used to have guys jump off the countertop of the bar onto his stomach to prove how hard his stomach was, and it was. These were a different type of people. Their mentality was different. I'm not saying we should emulate it. But here's a guy who takes such a beating that I was getting concerned watching a film that's over 100 years old. But he would not quit. He would not give in. He would not give up. And you just have to admire somebody like that. And so now we transfer it over to David in verse 6, and he was greatly distressed. His friends now turned against him. Do we find somebody in the Bible like that? Job. His wife turns against him. Curse God and die, you old coot. We all know that you're unrighteous. We just don't know what it is. That's what his friends were saying. God doesn't treat anybody like this unless they've got hidden sin. And Job didn't have hidden sin. Job was being tested by the Lord. And at the end, here's a man who also would not quit. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hallelujah. And that my Redeemer shall stand upon the earth in the latter days. And after worms have consumed my body, long after I'm dead, I know that with my own eyes I shall see my Redeemer. That's the faith that we have. When we look at Psalm 37, which is written by David, and we see wickedness on every side, not just in the United States of America, in our government, in our country, in our culture, but around the world. Read Psalm 37 and understand it's for a short season that the wicked can rule till God cuts them down. Because as I've told you many times, life is self-corrective. Let me say something I wanted to say earlier, and I just want to throw this in for something you to think about. And I'm just giving you my opinion. You may not feel the same way, and that's fine. But for me, I'm tired of watching perpetrators treated like victims and victims treated like perpetrators. Yeah. We talk about all these problems that people have and never talk about the collateral damage they've caused to everybody else, like drug addiction. Is it a horrible thing? Yeah, I've seen many of my friends overdose and die. But what about the collateral damage to the families? The husband, the spouse, the children, especially the children, is right. Innocent people. You know, when you're in combat, the theory of war is that you only kill combatants, but we all know that civilians get in the way. We all know that sometimes a combatant will go in knowing they're going to be killing civilians. And we also know, for instance, though it's not said and it's not going to be said, that if someone's going to use someone as a human shield, that human shield is going to be shot and killed. Innocent people. And it happens. But evildoers are going to be cut off. They're going to be allowed to have their way for a season. I'll tell you one thing, I would be so on my knees and trembling before God if I was in the House of Representatives or in the Senate or in the White House, knowing that God is going to hold you accountable for decisions you're making to affect not only 325 million Americans, but people around the world. Have you ever been so tired and somebody comes to you with a need and you're just so tired, you don't have any energy? I remember once we came back from Hawaii on a trip that we went to, and my brilliant idea was, why get on an early plane and get home early? Let's stay on the beach as long as we can. So we did. So we got on like a 4 o'clock plane, not realizing that it was going to be 34 hours before we got home. And, you know, you get the jet lag going on, so you left in the daytime, you arrive in the daytime, you left in the middle of the afternoon, arrive in the middle of the afternoon, and bing, the phone goes off, and someone, you know, had a very legitimate, distressing thing, and I had to tell them, I'm so tired. Can I call you back in the morning? Ordinarily, I wouldn't have did that. And we're living sometimes, am I not right? That we're so tired of the stress, so tired of hearing the things. So you look for a break, you turn on the TV, and they're all fighting. And you say, well, I'm going to watch my people, whoever they are for you. And they're all fighting. Now they're fighting with each other. And it goes on, it goes on. And sometimes you're left with this one thing that David did. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, we should be encouragers to each other. But I'm saying that sometimes when the battle is really hot, you don't have the energy to encourage anybody but yourself. Now, what did David encourage himself with? We don't precisely know. We know his condition. He's with the Philistines because the king of Israel wants to kill him. We know that he's lost the city, presumably lost their wives and children. But if you read the rest of the text, you'll see that he goes before God and says, shall I pursue them? And God says, pursue them, and you're going to recover everything. So they got back their wives, they got back their children. And I don't recall that the text says anything other than this in this chapter. Now, 400 go out and 200 stay back to guard the town, because everybody left the town early to that, and that wasn't a good idea, they thought. Now, when they come back with the spoil, 400 say, these 200 stay behind to watch the house, or the burnt house. They're not getting anything. They're not sharing in the spoil. These people, and actually the Bible calls them sons of Belial. The sons of Belial are sons of Satan. Yeah, he had quite a group. And David said, not so. But they stayed home doing their duty, and we had to go do our duty, and everybody's going to share in the spoils. That's the heart of David. He's being merciful to people who didn't treat him with much mercy at all. And I'm saying this again, mainly because I was a little twisted about what I read from a commentary from someone who I think should know better about their Bibles. And I evidently didn't. But David was not in a backslidden condition. He was doing what God had said to do from the beginning during the days of Moses and Joshua concerning the Amalekites. He was following the Lord. And here's the point. When you signed on to follow the Lord, and you could raise your hands on this one, were you under the impression that, wow, finally, things are going to go right all the time? I'm raising my hand because I really thought that that's, from the beginning, I thought, you're naive. You're in the recruiter's office and told you're going to love the military. From the moment you step off the bus, you're going to love it here. We're going to treat you great. You sign nine with your buddy, you're guaranteed to stay together the whole time. As soon as you get off the bus, you split up. What became of my buddy? It's none of your business. Get down, give me 50. And you know what it's like, those of you who've been there. And you signed on for Jesus, even though he said, narrow way, carry your cross, the difficult times. Our friends, the preachers there, I am beautiful, I am attractive, I am a magnet, I am prosperous. Well, if that's the truth, then I must be doing something terribly, terribly wrong. But I've had one person that did threaten to kill me, now on the phone. And not that it was a disguised voice, you know, with one of those modulators. It wasn't that. I've had those calls too, not lately, but he actually told me that he could murder me. I mean, in his dreams, but it was said to me by a Christian, to a pastor, because his wife was unhappy with the messages. So all I can say, I didn't come to make you happy. Prayer is to make you holy, to make sure that you're right with God. I didn't come to make you comfortable. That's not my duty. My duty is to train you to be soldiers of Christ, like a Jess Willard, that no matter what comes my way, no matter what the devil brings me, people bring me, my children bring me, my spouse brings me, my job, and then all of a sudden on one day they all come together. We see this with Gideon and so forth and others. I will not quit. I will not give in. I will not beat me. Kill me if you want. Kill me if you can. But I will not quit. And when the bell sounds, I'm coming back out again. And Willard knew he was losing. He knew he was going to lose. All the bones in his face were broken up. And the teeth, I forget how many teeth he lost. One thing he wouldn't do, but not quit. If you're going to survive from here to the kingdom, you're going to have to adapt that attitude starting right now. These are encouraging words in a discouraging world, because I don't know if you have something wrong with your brain when you turn on the media and you're encouraged by what you hear. I know they could take a turn right away. And I think in these next couple of years, we're going to see so much wrangling and fighting and just call it a moral nuclear war. Who knows what's next? Look over at Paris and they're rioting over there in Germany. Jesus is coming. Amen. Christ is coming. I spoke to you Wednesday night about the 10 virgins. 10 were wise. They kept enough oil to keep that oil flowing, keep that wick trimmed, so that when the bridegroom does arrive, they're ready. Why did God write in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God? What is armor for? We don't wear armor anymore. Well, not the kind of armor like knights, but when they used to actually go out to war, that was to protect the whole body. The whole body, shield, lance, sword, the head. And we have that picture here in Ephesians chapter 6 when we are told, having done all, to continue standing. The shield is dented, the sword is pitted, the helmet has been knocked off a couple of times. You got holes in your breastplate, your feet are bleeding, but you're still standing, and you're not quitting, and you're not giving in, and you're not giving up. Even if you're laid out on your back, we have got to learn how to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Read through the Psalms. More than likely, on this series of messages, we'll probably use David as our starting point. But let me give you this verse. Hast thou not heard? Hast thou not known? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall grow weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Read that in Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Learn how to encourage yourself in the Lord. Read the Psalms. Read even the Apocalypse, the Revelation, and read how God is going to make all things new. We are now in the process of God getting ready. Let's go before the Lord. I'm going to ask the singers, musicians to join me. We sang this a few months ago, and I'm grateful that Terry picked this out for me, because it tells us that God, who started a good work in us, you could stand, you could all stand, the whole congregation could stand. It tells us that he who began a good work is going to complete it. And you can come forward and be anointed with oil. Prayer of faith shall save the sick. If you're discouraged, if you're in trouble, if you could relate to what David went through, come forward. We're singing, he who began a good work in you. He who
began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you.
Let's sing it again.
We're singing, He who began a good work in you. We're singing, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started a work will be faithful to complete it in you.
If the struggle you're facing,
if the struggle you're facing is slowly replacing your hope with despair, oh, the process is long and you're losing your song in the night,
you can be sure.
You can be sure that the Lord has His hand on you, safe and secure. He will never abandon you. You are His treasure, and He finds His pleasure in you. We're singing, He who began a good work in you. We're singing, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you.
Sing the verse again.
If the struggle you're facing is slowly replacing your hope with despair, and oh, the process is long and you're losing your song in the night, you can be sure that the Lord has His hand on you, safe and secure. He will never abandon you. You are His treasure, and He finds His pleasure in you. We're singing, He who began a good work in you. We're singing, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you.
I'm going to ask the musicians to continue to play through this as we pray. This song is from a scripture verse that states this very thing, that Christ, God who began the work, will finish it. When we look at David, the other patriarchs of the Bible, God started a work in them and God finished that work. He's no respecter of persons. What He's done for others, He'll do for us. What He started in us, He'll complete it. He'll finish it. So we can be encouraged today. We're not standing in our own strength. We would have been long gone. We're standing in the strength of the Lord, the power of the Spirit. Let's bring our needs before the Lord today. Whatever you're struggling with or facing, sickness, disease, depression, anxiety, all types of things. Let's cast all our care, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast our care upon the Lord, because it says that He cares for us. Lord, today we're casting cares upon You that are really troubling us, things that are disturbing our peace, things that are disturbing our mind, things that are disturbing our inner man. We're asking You, God, to help us to acknowledge the truth, acknowledge what the word says, that you who began a good work are going to finish that work, that we will be able to stand before you, God, and to see the blessings of the new promised land. God, I'm asking you today to heal the sick, deliver the oppressed, touch those who have needs, and even the great needs. Touch those who have been found in a role reversal, where they are actually the victim. They're being treated like the perpetrator, while we're watching perpetrators getting hugs and kisses as though they were the victims. It's unjust. It's unjust, Lord. It's unjust. And help us, because God, you are just, and you are righteous, and you are true. God, comfort your people. Strengthen your people. Strengthen us. Help us, Lord. We need your help. We need the assurance of this truth, that what you started, you are going to finish in us. We bless your name. We praise your name. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised.
Oh, the struggle you're facing is slowly replacing your hope with despair. Oh, the process is long and you're losing your song in the night.
You can be sure.
You can be sure that the Lord has his hand on you. Safe and secure, he will never abandon you. You are his treasure, and he finds his pleasure in you.
He who,
we're singing, he who began a good work in you. We're singing, he who began a good work in you. He'll be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you.
He'll be faithful.
He'll be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. Praise your name. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Jesus. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, Lord. We bless you. We praise you. We thank you, God, that your word is filled with encouraging words. In a world that can hand out discouragement like it's candy, we have a God who knows how to encourage us.
Amen.
You also know, God, and you test all your children. Doesn't matter where they are. I mean, in leadership or not. I mean, you test us. But never to the breaking point. Always to the making point. And just when we sense or feel, or maybe, you know, it is the case that we can't take any more, that rope lengthens, and you come in and rescue us again, and strengthen us again.
Thank you so much.
God, I pray that we would be honorable soldiers, not the kind that run away and desert during the times of trouble, not the ones that have an excuse or what is called a malingerer, that pretend to have some type of an illness or use a back pain or something to say, I can't fight. But rather make us like David, who saw some incredibly hard things, and yet he always stayed, according to your report, a man after your own heart. Make us to be men and women after your own heart. Help us, God, to be faithful right to the end, because we know that you will. We give you all the praise and glory. Let's hold hands today. Join hands today. And thankfully, we have each other for mutual encouragement and words of encouragement. I'm grateful that I receive them frequently. And sometimes they come from strangers, people who I don't even know who they are, will write me an email and offer words of encouragement. They always seem to come just when I really needed to hear that. So I thank God for that. So, you know, what I want to say as we close is to be mindful that even though maybe things are going well for you, they're not going well for everybody. Be mindful of the fact that when you're doing well, not everybody around you is. and look for somebody. You know, most times your countenance will display to a person what's happening and then try to offer a word of encouragement. So, Lord, we close the service the way we have been for many, many years. Remind us throughout the week to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, all of the strength, all. And also help us, God, to love each other. Imperfect as we may do it, help us to love each other. And by this shall all men know that we are your disciples. We ask you, God, today to receive all of the glory, receive all of the honor, receive all of the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.